Good morning.
And welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. My name is Pastor David Green, and I'm glad you're joining with us this morning. If you would take out your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of Luke for our scripture reading, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Luke 12, 1 through 7. Here it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." How big is your God? Atheists, of course, would say that his size can't be measured because he doesn't exist. Can't measure the size of a fairy tale. Christians would also say that you can't measure God's size because he's omnipresent. He is the Almighty. He's infinite. And if his greatness has no end, then of course it can't be measured. But I'm not talking about size when I ask that question. And I'm not even talking about what you'd state as your belief. When I ask, how big is your God? I'm asking, how do you view him? How do you treat him? This is what Jesus was talking about with his disciples in that passage we read out of Luke 12 earlier. Jesus started off talking about how the Pharisees were hypocrites. See, the disciples at that point were living in fear of the Jewish religious leaders. Those leaders held all the power. And they wanted Jesus, and by association, his disciples, dead. So the disciples were afraid. But Jesus pointed out how those leaders had a flaw. They were hypocrites. Now, I think most of us, if we were there, would have said, yeah, so? They still have all the power to do what they want. What does being a hypocrite have to do with us rightly fearing them? But see, there's a problem with being a hypocrite. You're acknowledging that it's wrong to do something. You're acknowledging that there are moral rules people ought to follow. That means you're acknowledging that God exists. There can't be universal laws without a universal lawgiver. But being hypocrites, the Pharisees were acting as if those laws didn't pertain to them. Other people have to follow them, but we can get away with whatever we want. Essentially, they were saying that they can ignore that universal lawgiver. They don't have to pay attention to God, that they are, you know, the God that they are actually acknowledging exists. But Jesus said, on the contrary, it's all going to come out in the light. Every dirty, nasty thing you've said or did that you thought was hidden, God's going to reveal it all. Those Pharisees are going to be brought to heel. They're going to get what's coming to them. And of course, in hearing that, the disciples probably thought, oh no, because we can all associate with the Pharisees in that. We all have shameful things we don't want everybody to know about. And seeing why the Pharisees ought to fear God, the disciples immediately began to fear God themselves. So Jesus transitions from that to saying in Luke 12, 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So here Jesus is basically saying, you fear the Pharisees. No, no, no. If you're going to be scared of somebody, let me show you who you should actually be scared of. The one who can send you to eternal torment. The one who has absolute power. And notice what Jesus is doing. He's pointing out how the disciples aren't actually fearing God. They're being like the Pharisees and acting as if God doesn't matter. So he gives them a reason to fear God. God's going to bring everything to light. Then he blatantly tells them to fear God instead of the Pharisees. And then he ends by comforting them. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The point Jesus was making is that the comfort you get from knowing God is directly proportional to how big of a God you have. If you have a God who is not worthy of your fear, then you're going to find yourself fearing lesser things. But if you accept him for who he actually is, you'll find that lesser things, by comparison, are simply not worth being afraid of. Our psalm this morning makes the exact same point. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Father, we confess with our lips who you are. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the Almighty, the first and the last, the eternally self-existent one. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, always present, and limitless. You are the one who will judge the living and the dead. Father, death and life are in your hands, and no one can stand before you. We acknowledge these things with our lips. And we also pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, might make these truths seep down into the innermost parts of our beings, that we wouldn't just acknowledge these things, but live in light of them every moment of every day. Our deeds testifying to and confirming these beliefs. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. And thus we are also comforted because you, O Lord, are our God and our Lord. You are our Heavenly Father. So we give you the praise to your Son by whom you've adopted us as your own. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is just about right smack dab in the middle of your Bibles, after Job and before Proverbs. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Before we get into it, I thought I'd mention an interesting bit of trivia. Most of you know the famous song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're going to end by singing that song. The person who wrote it, Martin Luther, the same person who founded the Christian denomination called Lutherans, was a man who faced a lot of trials and dangers in life. He was the one who began what is called the Reformation, the Protestant breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church. And thus there were a lot of things for him to fear, you know, if he decided to live in fear. Now, besides earthly things, he also faced intense spiritual opposition. While in struggling with the fears, he kept coming back to this psalm, Psalm 46. And this is the text that was his inspiration for writing, "A mighty fortress is our God." As we get into it, you'll quickly see why, but before we do, I'll go ahead and point to you the phrase that is repeated twice. If you look at verse 7 and verse 11, you'll see that they are identical. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. So right there you see the point of our psalm. Be comforted, because God is with us. The obvious question you should have when looking at that statement is, why? Why should God's presence, His being with us, bring us comfort? And that question is what the rest of the psalm seeks to answer. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Almoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. How much are you comforted by God's presence? How much are you comforted by His presence with you? If you're going to the doctor and there might be bad news, how much of a comfort is God to you? If things aren't going well at work and you don't know what the future holds, how much of a comfort is God to you? If you have to step outside your comfort zone and do something that's kind of scary, how much of a comfort is God to you? Here they are pointedly identifying exactly how much of a comfort God is to them. He is so much of a comfort that they call Him their refuge and strength. They say He is a very present help in trouble. Not just a help, not just a comfort, but a very present help in trouble. And then they go through a whole lot of things that quite frankly would be terrifying to be in the midst of. The earth gives way. Think of a massive sinkhole. To have the ground you thought was solid suddenly giving out underneath you. The mountains moved into the heart of the sea. That's a massive earthquake or landslide. You know, you watch videos of landslides and they are terrifying. Trees and houses all suddenly just slipping away. The waters roar and foam. I've been out in the middle of the ocean in the midst of a terrible storm, and you feel so tiny. I was on an aircraft carrier with over 3,000 people, but nevertheless felt like I was on a tiny boat in a bathtub with a 4-year-old. The mountains tremble at its swelling. That's probably talking about a tsunami, a tidal wave. Water weighs quite a bit, almost 9 pounds a gallon. If you have a wall of hundreds of thousands of gallons of water coming at you, that's terrifying. Yet this is saying that God is such a comfort that even in the midst of these kinds of things, we will not fear. That's not a small comfort. That's not an acknowledgement of a kind of nice thing. This is saying that God's comfort is so overwhelmingly powerful that it smothers fear like throwing a lead quilt on a candle. This is a serious statement. But why? Why is God such a comfort? We looked at Romans 8 a few weeks ago, and it says there, if God is for us, who can be against us? Why? Why does God being for us mean so much? Why is his presence such a comfort? Verses 4 through 7 here. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. In Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John is being granted an impression, a vision of what the New Jerusalem, the place we often refer to as heaven, will be like. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street to the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is a place where God will dwell with us for all eternity. And it even goes on to say that there will be no need of a lamp or even the sun there because God will be dwelling there. So overpowering will his presence be. It's a place of absolute security, where there will be no crying, no pain, no death. But before we get there in the order of events, we first find God humbling, judging, and destroying the nations of this earth. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar received a vision of what would happen. All the nations of the earth were imagined as a giant, magnificent statue. But then a stone arose, not fashioned with human hands, and it struck the statue on the feet, and the whole statue blew away into nothing while the stone grew and filled the whole earth. That's an illustration of what Jesus will do at his second coming. In numerous places it says that he will dash the nations in pieces as one would dash pieces of pottery, and that he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. In the coming battle of Armageddon, we're told that all the nations will be arrayed to fight against Jesus. But when he comes, there won't even be a fight. How would that which is created fight against its creator? No, Jesus will just wipe them all away. Then after that, before creating a new heaven and a new earth, this creation is going to be rolled up like a scroll and done away with. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Jesus raised the question at one point during his earthly ministry. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? Why would he forfeit his soul? Well, because God judged him and sentenced him to the eternal lake of fire. And the point there is obvious. Even if you owned the whole world, you'd still be powerless in the hands of God. All of the nations are as nothing to him. So those against him will be wiped out, and nothing can change that. However, those who are his will dwell secure, and nothing can change that. God is big. God is the Almighty. Next to him, we are powerless. We are nothing. And that is why his presence is comforting. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What kind of a fortress? An all-powerful, unassailable one. So verses 8 and 9 continue. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Desolations on the earth. Let's talk about desolations that show God's power. We could, of course, talk about the global worldwide flood in the time of Noah. It's estimated that God killed at least hundreds of millions of people there, if not billions. We could talk about the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. The absolute destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We could talk about the destruction that fell on the Israelites when their temple was destroyed in 70 AD and millions of Israelites lost their lives. But really, everything but the flood kind of pales when compared to what God is going to do during the time of the book of Revelation. The bowl judgments are probably the worst of the lot. One bowl is poured out and everything in the sea dies. A quarter of the world is seen as dying here. A third of the world dies there. The sun is made to scorch people with a fierce heat. You don't want to make God angry. You don't want to see him angry. And then where verse 9 says, he makes wars cease. That's undoubtedly talking about the millennial kingdom, in which Jesus reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem right after his second coming. Now, speaking of this time period, Isaiah 2:4 declares, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. And the prophet Micah prophesies in almost the same way in chapter 4, verse 3, in the book by his name. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up nation, or nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The point is that Jesus is God the Son, and during the millennial kingdom, he'll be reigning here on earth as God the Son, our Creator, meaning that what he says is absolutely going to go. Many prophecies say he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's not going to permit war, so there won't be any. Simple as that. Because once again, what can the nations do against God? Well, a lot, if he lets them, which he is right now. But absolutely nothing if he doesn't, and he won't. So now our psalm ends with both a call to recognize just how powerful God is, limitless in power, and thus to take an appropriate measure of comfort from God's presence, verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The point once again is that the measure of comfort we receive from God's presence is directly proportional to how big, how powerful, how scary God is. Now think of it this way. You are home alone with your dog, and an intruder is trying to break into your home. You are comforted by the fact that you're not alone. You have your dog with you. But how much comfort does your dog's presence bring? Well, that would depend entirely on what type of dog it is. If it's a poodle, that's not going to be much comfort. If it's a Doberman Pinscher, that's going to be a lot more comforting. Your comfort depends on how scary your dog is. If your dog is scary enough, you're not going to be concerned at all. When I was growing up, we had a wolf. We never had any concerns about intruders. It's the same way with God. We say God is a comfort, a very present help in trouble. But is that just an empty platitude? Is that something we say because we are hoping it's true, but deep inside we know it's not, and so we look elsewhere for comfort? Or are we like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who boldly stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar and walked off towards the fiery furnace without any concerns? God is the same in both cases. The difference is our view of God. And our view of God, how big we feel he is, depends entirely on how we treat him. Do we act as if God is worthy to be feared by us? Or do we act like the Pharisees who said that others needed to fear God, but then turned around and in their own personal lives acted as if God didn't exist? A non-existent God provides a non-existent amount of comfort. The Bible talks a lot about our need to fear God. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalm 211 tells us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why would we want to rejoice about fearing God? Precisely because our level of fear of God demonstrates how mighty God is in our sight. And the comfort that we derive from God's presence depends on how mighty God is in our sight. So how big is your God? For his part, God obviously wants us to know that he's really, really big, because he wants to be our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Martin Luther feared God. Martin Luther truly believed that God was every bit as great as God declares himself to be. And because of that, after looking at this psalm, meditating on the truth communicated to us here, Martin Luther sat down and wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."